Well, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to be where people speak English. You know, for the last 4 weeks, I've preached in Spanish and had to listen in Spanish, so it's going to be a treat to hear a brother hopefully speaking English this morning. I've always enjoyed our brother's sermons, and I'm sure that this morning will be no exception. So I'd ask that you would lift up your prayers for our brother, and that you would open your hearts and your minds and your ears to the words that the Lord has for us this day. I give it to you, our brother and elder, Gordon McCann.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Well, it's good to see each one of you here, especially those that have been traveling and made all that long journey. I hope and pray that our brothers and sisters are fine. Do we have a message from them at all? Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Okay, this morning my message is going to be a simple one, and something that hopefully some of our little ones can relate to. I'd like to open in the book of Matthew in the 12th chapter as a pretext to my sermon. In the 12th chapter, starting with the 38th verse, we find here, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, speaking to Christ, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." This is, to me, this text gives credence to the book of Jonah, of its validity, of its factual documentation of what occurred as we read in the book of Jonah. And that's going to be my topic, is that particular book, the book of Jonah, and the account there. The Jews, there's not much to say about Jonah the prophet. I mean, as to there's different speculation as to where he came from and who he was. There's a small account in the 2 Kings in the 9th chapter, and then there's another account in the 14th chapter where in 2 Kings where Jonah is to be known to be identified. In 2 Kings 9, it says Elijah the prophet called one of the children of the prophets, and it was just a vague reference to Jonah there. And said unto him, "Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thy hand and go to Ramoth Gilead." And that happened to be the Jews looked to that as that was Jonah. Also in 2 Kings, it was Jonah that prophesied concerning King Jeroboam and the work that was done among the children of Israel at that time. Starting in the first chapter of Jonah, you find Jonah's commission. In the first two verses of the scripture, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Now, Nineveh, I'm want to try to paint a picture of this city, this great city. There was two great cities kind of close by to each other, the city of Babylon, which was closer to the great river Euphrates, and then you have the city of Nineveh was closer to the river of Tigris, actually right on the river. And if you can think in your mind's eye, you can see these two great rivers coming out of that huge mountain range that comes across at the base of Asia. That's where the Himalayas and everything is. All that water is fed into two major contributaries, the Tigris River and the Euphrates, and it comes on down, and then it joins itself and goes into the Persian Gulf. And in the middle of the divide of those two rivers, there's a lot of history there. Can anybody think about what that history is? Does anybody know? In the middle of those two great rivers, there's this beautiful, huge valley. Huh? Well, it was Babylon, yeah, but earlier, it was the cradle of civilization, and the reason why it's known for that is that that's where the Tower of Babel was built, right? It's called the Valley of Nimrod. That was where Nimrod, one of the sons of Noah, grandsons of Noah, came down and settled that area. We find an account of that in the Book of Mormon, here in Ether in the first chapter. And it talks about that, and it came to pass. This is on page 716, which is Ether 1, 22. Came to pass that Jared and his brother and their families, and also the friends of Jared and his brother and their families, went down into the valley which was northward, and the name of the valley was Nimrod, being called after the mighty hunter, which with their flocks and had gathered together male and female of every kind. So you find even the brother of Jared was there. That was that great, great big area where civilization starts as we see it in the scripture. And eventually became the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So you can go back into Genesis in the 10th chapter and the 11th verse, and that's really where it talks about that valley, that big valley there, that where we're going to talk about where Nineveh, so you can understand and get a picture in there of what this is all about. In chapter 10, verse 11, it says, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboeth and Calah. And so you have this picture of a great civilization and these great cities. Now, this city, to give you an idea how big it is, let me just read a little bit here. It was located in Mesopotamia on the Tigris River that empties into the Persian Gulf. Approximately, it's about 600 miles from Jerusalem, okay? Generally believed to be the province of Dirbeka on the west bank of the Tigris. Now, with that thought, where do you think that is in relationship to modern day? Where is this area I'm talking about? Do you know? Huh? Iraq, yeah. And guess what? It's going to be kind of a familiar name. The city is now called Mosul. Does that sound familiar? Where all the fighting has been? Where Saddam Hussein had his temple or his whatever it was that he built there, his castle, which is located in modern-day Iraq, built out of the ruins of the ancient Nineveh. Ancient writers represent it as an oblong, 19 miles by 11 miles, one of the largest, as it was 3 days' journey in circumference. And the reason why they make that statement is that the city was protected by a wall, some say as high as 100 feet, and broad enough at the top that 3 chariots could run abreast upon it. That's an amazing feat in itself. They built this great wall around this city. They totally encompassed this city. It's 50-some miles in circumference. The other city of Babylon, it was, in contrast, that city under King Nebuchadnezzar, the walls were 45 miles in compass and about 200 feet tall. and about 50 feet wide at the base, 45 miles. But inside of it contained all the people, and they were able to, I think the city of Nineveh had, what, like, I think 15 gates, 12 or 15 gates, and they had their all of their animals and everything was in there. They were able to produce food, and they had their city, and they existed within the city. They say there was a, in the third chapter of Jonah, they talk about there was 120,000 who didn't know their left hand from the right, and that was kind of a saying that maybe that those spiritually, how old were they were young enough where they were unaccountable, spiritual accountable. So like we would think somebody maybe under 10 or more. So that was how many of those young people that were in that city. So it was a large populated city. It kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of how many people lived in there. I guess the importance here on a spiritual note is that is the idea that God cares for his people, whoever they are, and his desire for them is to repent, to believe in him and to repent. Now, the example that Christ gave when he talked to the Pharisees that when they wanted a sign of his authority and his power, he pointed to this example of what occurred here. We use this text with our little ones. From one of the younger children, what is the story of Jonah? What happened? What were you taught in Sunday school about Jonah? Is there any young person like to say or want to offer a thought on that? What were you taught about Jonah? How about you? Do you know about Jonah? What happened to him? Yes. He was swallowed by a fish, wasn't he? Yes, he was. Audra, what else? He got spit out? Yeah. Right. And the whole point of that was that Jonah was trying to avoid the things that God asked him to go and do as a prophet. Now, when you think about that whole episode of being in a ship, you're evading God, you're in a ship, and it's being tossed to and fro. It's kind of like what that song that we sang, the second song, is your anchor. You know, here are these ships. He went on the ship in Tarshish out of Joppa, which was a main seafaring lane by the Phoenicians. It was a major trading point. He said, "No, I'm not going to do this." He was contrary to that for whatever reason that I'm not going to give right now. And so he fled to Joppa and went on a ship to kind of sail away, get away. And in the middle of all this, there was a storm. And the men on the ship was pretty concerned. And from one of you people out there, what was Jonah doing when all this was going on? Did they say anything back there? No? Yeah. Okay. Well, as Aaron said, he was sleeping. So here's this prophet of God, and this ship is being tossed to and fro all over everywhere. And the men of the ship knew exactly what was going on, that it wasn't something to be sleeping. And when the captain found out that he was down there sleeping in the bowels of the ship, he went down there and he woke him up. He said, What do you think you're doing? Now, those of you that have been on a ship and you've been thrashed around, it's not fun. And at times it can be very scary. And I've been on a ship and I've been in rough sea, and I was almost washed overboard, so I know all about what that's about. And when the captain asked him, because he knew something was up, why was this guy sleeping and not concerned? And so Jonah, you know, he explained himself that, the Lord asked me to do something and I'm fleeing from him. And that was a little bit upsetting to the captain and the crew of the ship. They were, because they experienced these things, they were a God-fearing group, and they were concerned. Because here they have on their hands a prophet of God, okay, and they don't know what to do with him because they don't want to shed innocent blood, yet they know he's the problem. And he doesn't want to rectify the problem because he says, just throw me overboard. And so they're in a quandary, they don't know what to do. So they made it a matter of prayer and asked God to forgive them, and they threw him over, right? Threw him overboard. And immediately the seas stopped. And the ordeal was over for the sailors. Now, again, this is another one of those things that these accounts that you can read in here that go to our faith of understanding the workings of God and the patience of God with his children. And so we find that in the account that it says that now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I know that there's a lot of people out there that would scoff that. And I'm not saying out here. I'm saying in the world, okay? That, all right. Yeah, right. There was this sea monster that swallowed this guy. And he was able to be in this belly and be able to breathe and be conscious and to be able to think about the state that he's in as this monster is swimming around in the ocean. Doesn't that kind of try people's faith? To take the word of that prophet where he wrote this account later on after the fact. He wrote it in the third person, but he was the one that wrote it, the account. And I would defy anybody to say that it was not true, since what? Christ used it as an example, right? To the Pharisees, he says, you're not going to get anything better than this. I put that there for that very purpose. To try your faith. So as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in there 3 days and three nights. It was part of God's plan. And then as the story goes, Jonah had a very long and arduous prayer within that belly. And you can find that in the second chapter of the book of Jonah. Here it says, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto me, thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So Jonah had to really rethink what he was doing before God. How many times we find ourselves in that same predicament in our life where our faith is tried or the Lord is endeavoring to point us in a direction and we're always running the opposite way. We're always trying to escape it for whatever reason. For whatever reason it might be. And the Lord continues to call, and we continue to run. Until he puts us in a situation like this prophet, where we are now out of our own control, and we're at the mercy of God in whatever affliction that might be. And you can think in your own mind, in your own heart, and relate to it in your own way, in your own life. You find yourself in that dire strait, one way or the other. And when you really look at it closely, you find that who got you there? You yourself. By fleeing God. By running away from God. And the purposes in which he would have to work within your life. And you're swallowed up, just like that whale swallowed Jonah. You're swallowed up in the world. And all the wickedness and everything that goes with it. Until it comes to the point where you know that there's darkness all around you, just like in that belly of the whale. There was no light in that whale. It was total darkness. And there was no way to escape. He was in there. And the only way out was to get to the point where you said, God, forgive me. I have sinned and I can't take this anymore. Help me to do thy will. Salvation is truly in the Lord. And then the darkness spits us out into light, right? And we feel the presence of God, his Spirit gives us strength and assurance that we're his and he's there to help us. Now, it doesn't alleviate the fact that what he's told us to do or as what he has commanded us to do, we have to be mindful that, okay, now let's be about that which God has asked us to do. And so we find in the book of the third chapter of Jonah that Jonah does just that thing. But like in all aspects of the Lord, he reiterates what he asked him to do. And so is God through his word and through the preaching of men and through Sunday school and through those avenues in which we are able to discuss and to consider the word of God and the fellowship that we have, we learn and understand those things. And try to apply them to our lives. And he says here in the first verse of the third chapter, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now this is what it was spoken of concerning the great city. What it was referring here is that it was so big that he climbed up, well, he was able to get up on top of that wall and he walked the circumference of the city and it took him 3 days proclaiming the word of God and what was for the people to understand concerning the word of God on that journey. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put a sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now this wasn't any ordinary robe that this king had tossed off. I mean, this was a robe that would buy quite a few houses and lands and everything else. It was a very opulent, expensive robe, which signified power and authority that this king had. And he laid it all aside and humbled himself before God because of the proclamation of Jonah. So it is expected, I believe, that as an example here, that the Lord expects each of us to avail ourselves to that opportunity that we have to humble ourselves before God in fasting and prayer, endeavoring to overcome those things in our lives, and those sins, those things that easily beset us, that trouble us, as we read this morning in the book of Alma. Let our sins trouble us in a way that it would cause us to make those changes in our lives. One of the things that I found in my life that had been instrumental is that through fasting and prayer, God was able to reach within my inner soul to help me to understand those things and have given me grace from time to time. It is very powerful. And it's a tool that God expects us to use and apply in our lives. And so that's why we do that here from time to time when we come together as a body of people, is to fast and to pray. But it's important to understand that that's not enough, that we ourselves need to find time to set aside to fast and to pray before God. Our Sunday school teacher, as he brings to us different things that are coming upon this nation, it's going to be very important for us to be mindful of this tool. We are going to have to avail ourselves to this because of the persecution and those things that are going to be occurring in this nation. We are going to have to be a people of prayer and fasting, that we might have the power and the gift of God to sustain us during this period of time that we live in. And so this is another one of those examples. As we purify our lives and as we seek God to help us in our lives, to overcome those things in our lives, this is the tool that God is looking for us to use. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And then the 10th verse, it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God spared them because of that, their humility and their desire to listen to God, listen to the prophet as he cried, and he spared him. Now, there is a standard that God has. You find it in Amos in the 3rd chapter in the 7th verse. He says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveal his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And so those are the things that we look to when God is preparing to move or to do such a thing. He's going to He's going to send his prophets. He's going to send his messengers. He's going to tell them. He's going to give them an opportunity no different than Nineveh. He's going to warn them of their sudden destruction and give them opportunity to repent. He does it in our own lives, our individual lives, by way of his Spirit, as it speaks to us in our hearts of those things that we are doing wrong, that we might repent of those things. He does it in the church from time to time. And he does it for a people and a nation. God doesn't change. And he follows the same pattern. That is his standard. He will send out his messengers when the day is that he calls and cries to this nation to repentance. God's desire for the sinner is to repent. He has no desire for the wicked to die. He says so in Ezekiel in the 18th chapter, in the 21st verse, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." And so it was with Nineveh. That's the example that we're given. That's the example that is pointed to by Christ in the book of Matthew. In Ezekiel, in the 18th chapter, in the 30th verse, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." That's his desire, is that we are able to put those things away and to be able to avoid our ruination. God's will must be fulfilled. You know, it seems to be, you know, on the surface it looks easy, but you and I know that because of our weakness in the flesh, it isn't, is it? How easy is it for us to fall in our ways and slip and do those things that are not pleasing to God. And yet we know and we have confidence that we have a God that understands this. That's the reason why he came in the flesh, that he might know how to succor us in the flesh. All those passions and desires he was able to push aside because his desire to do the will of his Father. And he walked as a man on earth, showing us the way. God's will must be fulfilled. In Ezekiel, in the 2nd chapter, in the 7th verse, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." I don't know how many times I remember reading the scripture in the Old Testament and reading in the Book of Mormon and just reading it like a book. Nowadays, I find it hard just to read it as a book because I'll see something and then I start going here and studying there and, you know, I can't read it as a book. But when I read it as a book, I see a pattern. God pours out his blessing upon the children of men, and they prosper. And soon after they prosper, because they're so busy prospering, they forget the God who made them or gave them that gift where they were able to prosper. And then they started putting away the commandments of God and falling into temptation. And then pretty soon, God had to start pulling away his blessings. And then they find themselves not living in freedom. Sound familiar? The freedoms of the children of men are taken away. By whom? By evil. That is a known fact. It's happened throughout generations of time. And once captured, then they, like in the belly of the whale, they realize there's no escape unless they look to the God who created them. And so they pray and they They lay their hearts and soul down that God might hear. And God has mercy upon his children, and he lifts them up and enables to release them from that bondage. And now they're free again. And then we find they go through that same cycle again and again and again and again all throughout the scripture from one generation to the other. And we find it in our own life, right? Our struggle. But the intent of all this, to help us to understand the power of God, the strength that he brings to the children of men, the desire that he has for them to succeed and to endure, to be a part of him. In Romans, in the 10th chapter, in the 10th verse, "For with the heart a man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The world uses that and destroys its meaning. But the simplicity of it is it's there for all to avail themselves. To confess Jesus Christ. Say that in your heart you believe that he is, that he came, that we might have life. To understand his doctrine as it is taught in the scriptures, and to follow the plan of salvation, that we might be a new creature, holy and acceptable before God, to be raised with him from the dead. And ultimately saved into his kingdom. I hope and pray that this simple example that God has given us, it's simple in the terms of being able to see and read and be able to look at it in these terms now, but at the time when Jonah was going through it, it wasn't very simple, was it? And really, it's not too simple when we're all wound up in the middle of the belly of the whale. It's not too simple, is it? We can't see because of the darkness. But you know what I find that when I'm in total darkness, how much light has there to be that would attract your attention and give you hope? Just a teeny little bit of light, isn't it? Just a little bit of light. And so it is the hope of God that that little bit of light that is shine, you know, from you to those who are in total darkness, that he might be able to use that light to help others see the greater light that we all have seen. May God bless you in that endeavor.